But I'll tell you a little bit about him. He's a husband to Kristen, a dad to two children. He's got an MBA from the University of Minnesota, spent 16 years in the corporate world and finance, marketing, and manufacturing. The guy looks really, really great on paper. Can I'd love to hire you, but... But 5 years ago this month, Todd was diagnosed with ALS, known as Lou Gehrig's disease. And I've had an opportunity to watch him since he and his family were brought here by God in 2012. And this is a man that, despite his circumstances, is a leader in this body. He chaired our pastoral search committee. If you get a chance to peruse our website, he's done amazing things with that. He's a leader of our men's group programs. But most importantly, he's a brother, and I'm excited about hearing his perspective and what he has to share from God's Word, because most of all, he loves the Lord, and you'll see that today.
Thank you, Fraser. That's too kind. And I also want to acknowledge that I'm only half of this, half of the, of what I can accomplish. My part is only half of it. The other half is sitting next to me. She's turning my pages now, which is just a small piece of what she does. On a daily basis, she is my full-time caregiver, and she is the one under stress. I just kind of get to sit around and watch her work and work and work, and it's exhausting to watch her work, but I just thank her so much for everything she's doing. Engineers and commoners, I will prove cats are liquids. The definition of a liquid is a substance that has no fixed shape and yields easily to external pressure. A liquid conforms to the shape of its vessel, as do cats. I was delighted when Pastor Levi assigned the sermon to me, Temptation from Sin. As unqualified as I am as a preacher, I feel I have some credibility to talk on this topic. A year and a half ago, I spoke to you about suffering, because I know a little about that. Today I'll talk about conforming to the world, because I know a little about that. I was once like a liquid, and I yielded easily to external pressure. There was a time that I conformed to the passions of my ignorance. I was raised in a Christian home, and I accepted Christ at a young age. And since I believe that Christ died for my sin, that he was the Son of God, but I didn't always live a Christian life. A couple months ago, Levi paraphrased Martin Luther's quote about Christians being like a drunk on a horse. They either fall off one side or the other. And on one side is legalism, and on the other side is license. And I had fallen off that side of license, and not only fallen off the horse, but I had rolled all the way down the hill. And my rationale was simple. Since evil thought is sin, and since I can't stop desiring the things of this world, I may as well just do it. I didn't live a life set apart from the world. I didn't act like I feared God. I lived a decade of decadence from the time I got out of high school until my late 20s, and it was a fun decade. Now, the world isn't beating down the doors of the church because the world is fun. The world loves its riches, and so many in the world are like the rich man who went to Jesus and asked what he must do, and Jesus said, sell everything, because he knew that he loved his stuff more than him. Those who are in the world think their stuff is going to provide for their needs. It's going to give them what they want. But covetousness is idolatry. Putting other things above God is idolatry. In times of need and times of desperation, the gods of this world offer nothing. Nothing. And all creation has been subjected to futility, emptiness, vanity, in the hopes that creation itself will be set free from the bondage of corruption. There is an emptiness apart from God. And I experienced that. I experienced heartbreak, betrayal, and loneliness. But I was ignorant as to the reason why. Eventually, I came to realize that much of my brokenness was because I was following the futile ways of the world. Our scripture reading today comes from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 21. You can follow along on screen. Before I read that, let's pray. Father, I just pray that you would speak through me. I do feel unqualified as a preacher, Father. So I just would ask that you would mute their ears when I say stupid things. And I would ask that you would allow them to listen to the things that are of you. I would ask that you would open their hearts to this message, that they would take from this something that they can use in their daily life. In Jesus' name I pray. So reading from verse 13, therefore prepare your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout your time of exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. May God bless the reading of the scripture. Now, before I get to specific observations about the scripture, I offer my apologies because I am an imperfect vessel to carry the message of living water. Pure water carried in a dirty vessel becomes dirty itself. Through the Holy Spirit, I pray that God will allow you to filter out the impurities from this message. And my specific struggle I have is in balancing paradoxical teachings. A paradox is when two seemingly opposite things coexist at the same time. And I fear that some might listen to this message and think that I err on one side, and others might listen to this and think that I err on the other side of truth. And this tension exists because we're using human words to describe our relationship with an infinite God. But Christians need to be comfortable with paradox. Ross Douthat wrote in Bad Religion, Christianity is a paradoxical religion because the Jew of Nazareth is a paradoxical character. He's a fierce critic of Jewish religious law who insists that he's actually fulfilling rather than subverting it. He preaches a reversal of every social hierarchy while deliberately avoiding explicitly political claims. He sets impossible standards and then forgives the worst of sinners. Douthat continues, the boast of Christian orthodoxy has always been to the fidelity of the whole of Jesus. Its dogmas and definitions seek to encompass the seeming contradictions in the gospel narratives rather than evading them. Was he God or was he man? Both, says Orthodoxy. Is the kingdom to be preached something? Is the kingdom he preached something to be lived out in this world or something to be expected in the next? Both. The goal of great heresies, on the other hand, has often been to extract from the tensions of the gospel narratives a more consistent, streamlined, and non-contradictory Jesus. The great heresies take a true position on one side and exclude a true position on the other. Jesus was fully God and only a spirit occupied a fleshly body is heresy. Jesus was fully man, but not really God, is heresy. We are saved through faith, so works don't matter, is heresy. James said that. James said, faith without works is dead. So acknowledging this tension, first, there's a call to action. Peter said in verse 13, prepare your minds for action. In the original Greek, he said, gird up the loins of your mind. Girding up your loins is to take that long flowing robe and secure it around your waist so that you can move. You have to be able to run. This Christianity business requires action. This is not a passive faith. We have an active faith that requires action. And I kid you not, when I lived in Racine, Wisconsin, I was at a stoplight and a young man with his pants somewhere between his knees and his waist, as was the fashion, walked across six lanes of traffic. He waddled across six lanes of traffic in front of me. The do not walk signal flashed. It turned solid orange and the cross traffic light turned green and he dashed and fell to the ground. He jumped up, he girded up his loins, and he ran. So we're in a battle, but our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers of dark, against the spiritual forces of evil. We're not literally asked to pull up our pants or to roll up the sleeves, as the message calls it, but to prepare our minds for action. Are you prepared for battle? In Leo Tolstoy's War and Peace, the Russian army faced Bonaparte in the Battle of Austerlitz. The men did not have adequate shoes, and many were drunk on vodka. Officers jockeyed for position, and in one chapter, General Kutuzov fell asleep while the battle plan was being presented. Prince Andrei hoped to present a different battle plan, but he didn't get a chance. The general woke with a start and said that he heard enough. The battle was a disaster for the Russian army. The Russians attempted to outflank Bonaparte, but marched their troops 6 miles past his position. Bonaparte crushed the center, took their strategic position, and he won the battle. The Russians were not sober-minded. They were not ready. And when I got out of high school, I wasn't prepared. I didn't have adequate spiritual boots. I was drunk on the pleasures of the world, and at times I was most literally drunk. Sorry, Dad. He's visiting to hear this, so he's learning a lot. Where did I get my battle plan? From music? From movies? And what are some of the things that the world tells us? From action movies, I've learned that revenge is sweet. Finish my sentence. My name is Inigo Montoya. Yeah, let's hear it. You killed my father. Prepare to die. The Spaniard taking his revenge on the six-fingered man. Watch The Princess Bride if you have no idea. I've learned that the ends justify the means. You might know this one. Dirty Harry said, go ahead. Make my day. That's right. They're lies. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Turn the other cheek, says Jesus. Prove yourself to be blameless and innocent, above reproach, says Paul. Most of us don't have a propensity to violence, so action movies don't result in antisocial behavior. And I say that to anyone who doesn't have a boy above age 4. But from romance movies, we learn even more destructive lessons, and I'm more concerned with the lessons that we learn about love. From romance movies, I've learned that everyone has a soulmate. There's love at first sight. It's good to make sure that you're sexually compatible before getting married. Now, if you're dating or engaged and you're wondering that, you are. You don't have to test it. Some of these movies are like soft mental pornography that create unrealistic expectations. They confuse adoration for love. And it's not healthy. Our minds are conformed to our passions. And it's not just that we're tempted by sin. We don't even recognize sin. Like the proverbial frog in the pot of water, as the water boils, it doesn't jump out. It doesn't realize that it's dying. The frog is dying. And the water boils and its strength is sapped and it doesn't even have the will to live. There are folks here today who are so steeped in sin that they don't even want to get out. They don't have the will to live. Ask for help. Ask a brother and sister in Christ to help you, to pull you up. Gird up your loins of your mind and prepare for action. Now moving on to my second point. My second point is set your hope on grace to come. At the end of verse 13, Peter says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In my decade of decadence, I played the grace card. That's how I excuse my behavior. Jesus died for my sin and the power of his blood washed me clean. Day in and day out, I was washed clean by the blood of Christ. We live in an age of grace, I told myself. So party hardy. That's not how the grace card should be played. There is no grace card. And I'm ashamed now that I cheapened the sacrifice of Christ. And I was like a soldier who volunteered for his country. He was trained, he loved his country, but he grew disillusioned. And one night he walked off base into the enemy camp. But the enemy didn't welcome him because he wasn't one of them. They used him, they threatened to kill him, they demanded a ransom. And in the meantime, other soldiers went looking for him. And some paid the ultimate price and they died. They died to gain his freedom. And finally, his father sold everything he had. He mortgaged his home, and he paid the ransom. And when the soldier was released, what do you think he did? He thumbed his nose at his father. He spat on the ground of the country who sacrificed his brothers in arms. And he said, of course they died for me. They're my brothers. Of course you paid the ransom. You're my father. You love me. That's what you do. We'd despise that man, wouldn't we? We would have expected him to throw himself at the feet of his father and say, thank you. Thank you for paying the ransom. I owe you my life. Peter said in verse 17 through 19, conduct yourself with fear, knowing you were ransomed from your futile ways, not with perishable things as mere silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Jesus Christ paid the ransom. We have such imperfect words to describe a miraculous process. Peter calls it a ransom. Looking at the context of Old Testament law, a ransom was what a family paid to free a son as a bondservant. Similarly, it's called redemption. In an Old Testament law, it was a payment to buy back land that was held as collateral for a loan. Jesus refers it in a parable as forgiveness of an unpayable debt. Paul describes it in legal terms, the satisfaction of God's wrath, which is punishment for a crime. John describes it as a free gift of love. And however it's described, we don't deserve it. We couldn't afford it. We didn't pay for it. We couldn't earn it. Someone else paid it for us. And with a sober mind, we must set our hope fully on the grace that will come, that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The grace that saves us through faith is a free gift with those with a repentant heart, not to those who thumb their nose at God saying, "Of course you forgave me, you're my father. Now I'll carry on." The writer of Hebrews says, "If we deliberately keep on sinning after we receive knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left." Ouch. They're harsh words. And Peter touches on this in a more gentle way with an idea of fear. In verse 17, he starts with the acknowledgement that God is the judge and he'll judge impartially. So we should conduct ourselves with fear. And of course, Christians needn't fear God because, as John says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. So we needn't fear, but we should act like it. Jesus simply said, "If you love me, then you'll obey my commands." And all analogies are imperfect and they break down along some line. So let me illustrate this fear. I once had a friend who had a Rottweiler named Heidi. Heidi, like other well-socialized Rottweilers, was good-natured. She was calm, obedient, and playful. She was also fiercely loyal. She was alert and fearless. And if someone knocked on the door, she'd run to the front entrance, lean forward, and bark until her owner said, "He's okay. He's good." Now, Heidi knew me, and I had nothing to fear. Jesus said, "Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven." If you've acknowledged Jesus as Lord, you have nothing to fear. But let me tell you something about my relationship with Heidi. I acted like I feared her. No quick movements. Wouldn't be an issue anymore. But no playful slugs on my buddy's shoulder. I acted like I feared Heidi because I knew what Heidi was capable of. But what of grace for today? Well, Paul said, "Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live it any longer?" Grace should not be used as a perpetual tool of forgiveness. It should be used as a tool of encouragement to keep us from sinning. Paul said in Titus 2, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives." So grace is favor, blessing, and kindness. It's the grace that saves us through faith. And it's the grace that trains us to obey. It's the grace that we should look upon at the day of judgment with such gratitude because he gave himself to redeem us, to purify for himself a people who are zealous for good works. So with your minds prepared for action, with your eyes set on the grace at the day of judgment, Christians should be set apart. Peter said in verse 16, "As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." Some say, "How can I be holy? Only God is holy." That's what that song just said, if you were listening to the words. But words matter and definitions matter. And yes, God is holy. He is completely holy, is what that song was referring to. But you too are called to be holy. The Greek word Peter uses is hagios, which means different or set apart. And King James English didn't have a word for this at the time, so they used holy, which means complete, as in the word whole with a W. And the word stuck, and it continues to be used in translations today in modern English. A better word for hagios came into the English language in 1714 based on a Latin word for set apart. Distinguished, which literally means in Latin, set apart. As he who called you is distinguished, you also be distinguished in all your conduct. You're not like others. You're different. The U.S. Marines are different. They're part of the Navy, but they're set apart. They're special. And being a Marine is an honor. They conduct themselves as they're distinguished. The Marines have a code of conduct. I will give my life in the defense of this country. I will never surrender. If captured, I will resist by all means available. If imprisoned, I will keep faith with my fellow prisoners. I will give no information to my enemies other than name, rank, service, number, and date of birth. I will never forget I'm an American. The Marines have core values. Honor requires each Marine to exemplify the ultimate standard of ethical and moral conduct. Courage is honor in action. Commitment is total dedication to core and country. Who here is a Marine? Anyone? Have you ever heard a Marine say, "It's a free country, bug off"? Have you ever heard a Marine say, "Send someone else to fight, I'm busy"? Have you ever heard a Marine say, "Oh, the Army? Oh, well, no, that's an elite fighting group." Have you ever heard a Marine say, "I wish we were a little more like Canada"? Sorry, Fraser. I told you. Marines are separate. They're distinguished. They're holy. He who called you, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. When I was in the middle of my decade of decadence, I tried to break out of it. I tried to get back into Christian fellowship. But I had too many influences pressuring me to go out to movies or to bars. And I had to separate myself from my world, from my friends, many of whom I call friend today, so I could be transformed by the renewing of my mind, so I can prove the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And when I finished my MBA, I looked for employment out of state. And fortunately for me, a company near Milwaukee was interested in me. It was actually the only company interested in me, and fortunately it was out of state. And so I moved to Milwaukee from Minneapolis in 2001, and I plugged into one of the Brook churches. I separated myself from media. I stopped going to movies. I didn't rent movies. I didn't watch TV. I plugged into a Christian community, and that's where I met Kristen. And when I met Kristen, I was acting at the time, like I'd been ransomed by the precious blood of Christ. And now, 14 years later, I'm honored to share this message with you. But I was coming from a point of being too conformed to the world and not having the wherewithal to resist it. I had to set myself apart. I wasn't just in the world, I was of it. There's others here who are already so set apart. They're in a Christian bubble and they're completely ineffective in the world. And Paul cautioned the church in Corinth, "I wrote to you in the letter not to associate with sexually immoral people," not at all meaning sexually immoral of this world, "or greedy or swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world." And that brings me to my final point in a word of caution. While we do not want to be of the world, we want to remain in it. Jesus prayed in the high priestly prayer, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." There's this tension between being in the world and not of the world, evident even in the prayer of the one who is without sin yet dined with sinners. It's another paradox. We are to be in the world yet separated from it, and again in an attempt to create a gospel narrative that is more consistent, streamlined, and non-contradictory. A movement began within Protestantism in the 17th century It influenced Lutherans and Anabaptists and Anglicans. And John Wesley began the Methodist movement. And Alexander Mack began the Brethren movement. And the Brethren are the forerunners of the Baptist. The movement focused on living a vigorous Christian life. And the Piety movement, or the Holiness movement, as Wesley called it, sought entire sanctification, to live a life so set apart to be without willful sin. And the methods included dressing in plain clothes, having no art other than that which exalted God, and retaining old English speech patterns because modern speech was too worldly. And the first work of grace was our salvation, and the second work of grace is the perfection of the Christian life. The Piety movement continues today in some churches as pressure to conform to cultural standards. And sometimes these cultural preferences create divisions among churches. Some say these churches are legalistic. Legalism is the act of putting law above gospel, requiring compliance to a rigid moral code beyond repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And if you were to ask any of these churches, they deny that they're legalistic. They'd say, of course, it's only by grace through faith that we're saved, and not of works. But they'd question others' salvation if they didn't conform to their rigid moral code. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, they'll quote Paul from Galatians. As it turns out, legalistic churches are those churches who are more pious than ours. Liberal churches, they're churches who are less pious than ours. And it's for this reason that we have church splits. It's fascinating when you look at these churches that were influenced by the Piety movement and how they split over the years. You can find on the internet flow charts of split after split after split, after split. And yes, Baptists too. Christians fall off one side or the other, creating denominations as they go. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, as he sat in a Nazi prison, outlined ideas for a book. "I shall write a book of not more than 100 pages," he wrote, and in chapter one, a main point was to be Pietism as the last attempt to maintain evangelical Christianity as a religion. Of course, he didn't get a chance to write that book because he was executed. They killed him because he was set apart. He was holy. And by all accounts, he conducted himself in a holy manner, but nonetheless, he recognized Pietism as the new Phariseeism. Piety sought to obtain complete sanctification through a life so set apart to be without willful sin. Piety creates rules for life, which is like perimeter security. Perimeter security is that first layer of security to keep intruders from invading your home. Of course, you have locks on your doors, which is essential security. We wouldn't want to rely on mere locks to protect our family, would we? If thieves breach the doors, our stuff is gone, our family is in jeopardy. So we must set our defenses further out. We must build a wall on the edge of our property, a high barbed wire fence, electrified. We put up cameras and we keep a watchful eye. If anyone dares breach that first layer of security, we send the attack dog, Heidi. Now, perimeter security is not necessarily a bad thing. When Kristen and I were first dating, we had perimeter security because we didn't want to kindle a fire that was within us. We held hands, but Kristen told me once not to caress her hand in a certain way because it aroused passions within her. And I respected that. I respected her perimeter security, even though it was not my perimeter security, because for me it was innocent enough. Thought she's a bit nuts, but it makes life interesting to marry women who are nuts. Liberalism is when we confuse actual sin for perimeter security. I'm sorry. I'm not sexually immoral. I'm in a committed monogamous relationship. Are you married? It's sin. Legalism now is believing that that perimeter security is sin in and of itself. No, sin, the sin is sexual immorality. The sin is sensuous behavior. The sin is fornication. Perimeter security is a safeguard, but it's not sin in and of itself. Perimeter security is an issue then when we take our standards that we've developed in our own lives to keep us from sinning and we impose them on other people, even though they may not struggle with the same sin. Perimeter security is not necessarily a bad thing. But I ask you this, is that wall that you erected, is it built to keep you from sinning, or does it keep people away? Now, there are some in this church who have a real issue with alcohol, and their perimeter security is set to keep them from drunkenness, which is debauchery. And I get that. But let's say that you're ministering in France to people who are far from God, and you're out to dinner, and a bottle of wine is open, and it's passed around the table, and then you say, I don't drink. Alcohol destroys family. Nothing good ever comes from alcohol. And you fold your arms and you stick out your lower lip and you pout through the rest of dinner. Your new friends are farther from God at the end of dinner. What good was it? You don't have to drink. You can pass it by. You can politely say, I don't drink, and maybe they'll see something in you that's different, and that's fine. Don't be a jerk about it. Woe to the scribes and the Pharisees. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders. They create sins out of things that are not even sin. Don't erect perimeter security that keeps people away from you. Jesus prayed in the high priestly prayer, in John 17, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. We are to be in the world and sanctified in truth. So go to his word, study the scriptures. Don't be ignorant. Don't be ignorant about what's sin, what's not sin. Know what is sin and obey his commands. Put up perimeter security that keeps you from sinning. Don't cause your brother to stumble. If they have a problem with alcohol, don't drink in front of them. But love people with grace, with humility. And understand that if they are far from God, the first step is to love them. If they don't call themselves brother or sister, don't impose on them a standard that they never agreed to. And if they do call themselves brother or sister, don't confuse your perimeter security for sin in their life. So, in summary, in summarizing the commandments, Jesus said, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And these two commands depend all the law and prophets. All right, thank you. I pray. Father, we just ask that you would help us. Help us with these paradoxes. Help us understand this balance between living a holy life that is set apart and not being so distant from people that they don't even want to be near us. Help us walk with Jesus. And as Jesus was able to dine with sinners, as people were attracted to him, allow people to be attracted to us, to see that light. If they hate us, allow them to hate us for our godliness, for all that is good, and not hate us for our bitterness. Just allow us, Father, to walk with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.